Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit located at beautiful scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be loving women well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There'll be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the clarity of your word. We pray that you help us properly interpret what I believe to be a very dynamically written text, which accounts for the difficulty in properly interpreting it. Help us to rightly divide this, so that we do not come to some mistaken interpretation and application. Give me great grace in this time, because I certainly need divine assistance every week, but especially so when dealing with a text like this. I pray for great clarity in the minds of your people and in the hearts of your people, that they would be settled on, most critically, what this cannot mean, but then also what I believe it actually does mean, and the implications of it. Pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit in all of us. Open our minds. Holy Spirit, you made them. We pray that you bless them now. Open our souls to receive wonderful things from your word, and we praise you and we thank you, Father, for all of this, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Well, Paul told them from last week's text that hard things were coming. It was basically a gird up your loins. I told you that hard things were coming, and that they were coming directly, and now they have come. We are entering into a study of what is widely considered to be the hardest passage to interpret in all of the Bible, outside of, say, the Nephilim category. Everybody wants to talk about the Nephilim, who they were, what they were. I'm not saying that's not important at all, because it's written of in the Bible, but certainly it has no salvific significance. But in the category of things that do, Hebrews 6:4 through 6 is the most difficult to interpret. And as I indicated last week, this is true irrespective what theological camp you come from. If you're a Roman Catholic, this is hard. Very. If you're a Protestant, this is also very hard. If you're a Calvinist, hard. If you're an Arminian, hard. Because we all have our priors based upon our theological systems. And if you have one of those priors confirmed in one of these three verses, you're going to have it seemingly denied in what follows or precedes that. Let me start to show you this as we begin here By reading the text together, I'm going to give you a little bit of explanation at a couple points, though, through. But Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4, "For in the case of those, once having been enlightened, and having tasted of the heavenly gift, and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Now, what does that sound like to you? What state does that seem to describe? The genuinely converted person. All right. Verse 6, "And having fallen away." To give you a little bit of a preview, this really seems to be the eternal kind of falling away, given that it is represented by burning, a couple verses later, as we'll see here relatively shortly. But in the case of these seemingly true believers who have now fallen away, going on, "it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." So on a superficial reading here, nobody wins, as I'll explain more forthcoming. This has the effect, though, that nobody really rushes to this text to use it as a proof text for their respective position if they get engaged in a debate on whether or not you can lose your salvation, which seems to be the issue here at hand. And this is either because they, A, do not understand the passage themselves because it is so difficult, or because, B, making the other person understand the passage from their perspective would require so much explanation that it is just easier to prove a point from another text. As you may expect, if you understand anything about how Christian scholarship works generally, with a passage this hard and this consequential, the interpretive positions are at least very clear. And this is because academics love to torture these sorts of verses and publish journal articles on them. What disincentivizes laity incentivizes scholars, which is difficulty, okay? Because when you deal with hard subjects, that's a good way to get noticed. And also, speaking more positively, more charitably, pastors and theologians, we love this stuff, the head scratchers. For us, again, this is science, and so we love to engage with these sorts of passages, perhaps often, especially. As such, many articles and chapters have been written on this particular text, but all of the positions espoused ultimately fall into four categories. And first off, there is the true believer and apostasy or loss of salvation. So they're really saved and then they're really damned. Genuinely converted, unconverted, cast into hell. Second position is that of the true believer who does become an apostate, but instead of losing their salvation, they lose their reward. So the blessings of the Christian life in this life, and then the crowns that would be cast at the feet of Christ. That is actually, according to this position, what is being lost. The third position is that of a false believer who enters into eternal judgment because they become apostate from that false faith. So they professed but never actually possessed and therefore were cast into the lake of fire. A fourth and final position is that of the true believer but hypothetical apostasy. Now momentarily I'm going to take you through these four positions in the order in which I just gave them to you, but before I do, let me make clear that no good Bible student takes a much harder passage and uses it to clarify the simpler ones. It goes the opposite direction. You use the simple passages to clarify those that are more difficult. This just makes good common sense. This is a basic principle of hermeneutics. And by the way, you do this with people too. For example, Lydia and I had a conversation. She does not know that I'm going to use this as an illustration. But we had a conversation this past week in which she worded a certain sentence in a way that seemed to indicate that she was just not going to show up to her job for a work shift that she had scheduled. And for a brief moment, I thought about asking for clarity on her point, but then I thought, I've known her for 25 years. That's obviously not what she meant, and so we just moved on, because I know that she would never do that, even though the wording to me was a little bit confusing. We do the same thing with Scripture. We take the clear statements And we render those that seem less clear to us through the lens that those have established. Also, before we start, let's all acknowledge that we're all biased. Doesn't matter what camp you come from. Okay? We all have our priors, and we are all going to bring them into this study. Anybody who denies this is either naive or they are being dishonest. So if somebody chides you for bringing your Calvinism into this, in our case, believe me, they're doing the same with their theological framework. All they're trying to get you to do is put your knife down in the knife fight so that they can then stab you with theirs. All right? Don't fall into this trap. We're all biased. Let's not pretend otherwise, and we should be. That's the purpose of systematic theology and having one. It establishes guardrails so that when you get into situations like this, you're not just unmoored. So all this said, especially that last point, the first position is, from the Calvinist perspective, impossible. But it is also impossible on its face because it is self-refuting. And again, that position is that the text deals with true believers who become apostate and then lose their salvation. And I'm going to be very fair here, and I'm going to say that this does have something to support it, and that is, first, that this interpretation is consistent with a literal common sense interpretation of verses 4, 6 through A, which says, in the case of those once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and having fallen away. All of that really seems to indicate the presence of real faith as well as the loss of it. And that is how this position takes that text. But the real death blow for this view comes in the middle of verse 6, starting again with, and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And I say that's the death blow because Arminians do not believe that once salvation is lost, it can never be regained. Nor do semi-Pelagians, though I repeat myself, nor do even full Pelagians. For the Roman Catholics, semi-Pelagians, salvation once lost and inevitably lost again and again is regained through various means, including the sacraments, which in the case of their understanding of the Lord's Supper means a recapitulation of the sacrifice of Christ over and over and over again, but also through confession to a priest and other means. But for the Protestant Arminian, salvation once lost and inevitably lost again and again is regained through confession and renewal. For the full Pelagian, salvation once lost, though not necessarily inevitably, is regained by once again becoming spiritually and morally perfect through their own effort entirely. But nobody believes that salvation once lost cannot be regained, period, which seems like the plain reading of the text and is the necessary rendering if you take the first part to mean that you can really lose your salvation once you really have it. So if the apostasy is taken most literally, the same interpretive method cannot be applied to the impossibility of repentance, and thus this position collapses under its own weight. And before we move on here, I'm going to say to you that whatever interpretation you come to, it at least needs to be the result of consistent thinking throughout this particular text. Got to be consistent all the way through. Which is the problem that one just ran into, because it's not. Now, the second position is true believer, apostasy, and loss of reward. Again, that would be the blessings of the Christian life in this life, and it would also be blessings in the next life. This position is more permissible for the Calvinist, based upon our application of the analogy of faith, comparing Scripture to Scripture, and our position on justification, not so much, though, on our position rightly understood of sanctification or perseverance, but in my estimation, it is impossible based upon the text. And this is because it is equally inconsistent as the first position, but from a different angle. This position takes the apparent literal state of the true believer as literal, but the obvious literal eternal judgment as mere loss of reward. We are not here dealing with reward, nor the loss of it, which would be in the category of sanctification and living a sanctified life as a Christian, in which category some Christians will excel more than others and receive greater rewards than others. We are dealing here with salvation. Because salvation is what was primarily secured by the crucified Christ from the end of verse 6. And because genuine Christians are chastened when we sin, we are not burned. Looking ahead to verses 7 and 8, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. That is a true believer. Verse 8, though, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is unfit and close to being cursed. Close there carries the meaning of imminent. It is going to happen. There is not the idea there that you can turn away from it. It will happen. It has just not happened yet, and that is made plain from the end of this verse, which is, and its end is to be burned. Its end is to be burned. There is no question. There is simply not a rational way to take that other than to take it to mean judgment in hell. That's especially true in light of chapter 4's comparison between salvation and the promised land. There are those that are going to enter the true promised land, which is heaven through Christ, and then there are those who are not and will instead enter into the wrath of God. So this view, although more consistent with Calvinist doctrine elsewhere, fails also. So now on to view number 3, that is false believer apostasy, eternal judgment. Now, while I do not hold this view, this is certainly plausible, because every experiential verb here used to describe the religion of a person in a truly converted state could also be used of a person who is an unbeliever, and in certain portions of Scripture, these terms are used that way. And we'll start here with enlightened, John 1:9. There was the true light, that's Jesus, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. And in the context there, everyone does in fact mean everyone. But the enlightening is not to the end of salvation for everyone. Thus the very next verse, verse 10 of John chapter 1, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. All right, so let's move on then to having tasted of the heavenly gift. Proponents of this view will point out that heavenly gift is not heaven, it's not even salvation. It is, they say, the gifts consistent with the heavenly places, but not the gift of heaven itself. And Judas would be a good example of a person in this kind of a situation. According to Matthew 10, 5 through 8, Judas was given the command to and ostensibly carried out the command to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons, and yet Judas was a son of perdition from the beginning. John 6:70, Jesus said, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He did not become a devil when he betrayed Christ. He was already a devil. Yet still this operation of the Holy Spirit was legitimate in his ministry. And in this way, Judas would, according to this view, also account for the next phrase being potentially applied to unbelievers, which is having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, meaning beneficiaries of, perhaps even party to many of the blessings of the Holy Spirit, but not the greatest one, which is salvation accomplished and applied. Now, because I recognize that I just opened up a can of worms there in referencing Judas in this way, I think I should say a word about his capacity to perform legitimate miracles. He is the singular example of anything exactly like this in Scripture. Yes, Balaam did speak true words from God, even though he was not a true believer, but nobody else ever did what Judas did as an unbeliever, because no other unbeliever had a divine apostolic appointment. This was a unique dispensation of divine authority never before or again seen in an unbeliever. And so if you are wondering, based upon this, if the claims of the Roman Catholic priests to perform exorcisms are legitimate, they are in fact not legitimate. Satan does not cast out Satan. These claims are false. That was, again, a one-time dispensation. However, a non-apostolic form of this false faith and the true fruit, seemingly, that comes from it does remain. And probably all of us have received genuine ministry from people that we thought were genuinely converted, but later proved not to be. We could not tell the difference, and in this way, this effect is what the proponents of this view are noting. and how they're applying, having become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, finally, this position needs to and does have an explanation for the nature of tasted. Picking up again in verse 4 and going through verse 5. For in the case of those having once been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, the issue here is whether tasted is ongoing or permanent in its effect, as it is with Christ tasting death for all believers in Hebrews 2:9, or are we talking about something temporary and fleeting, as with Christ tasting wine while at the cross from Matthew 27:34? Its tasting then can be superficial, or it can speak to a deep experience only experienced by true believers. Now, this position has some things to recommend it, but I think not too much. First off, I think it relies too heavily upon semantics. Got to do some linguistic gymnastics to get there. Also, in my estimation, it takes too much account of extra Hebrews context and not near enough account of intra Hebrews context, which is more direct to the text, more relevant to the text, and I think also has the benefit of explaining the text much, much better. Thus, I hold to the final position, which is position number 4, that this is speaking of a true believer, but a hypothetical apostasy. And so let me read again the text to you, giving it this sense in the way that I do read it. All right? If it were possible to have been enlightened, having tasted of the heavenly gift, and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and fall away, it would be absolutely impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they would again be crucifying to themselves the Son of God and putting him to open shame. Another way to phrase this instead of hypothetical is for the sake of argument. What I'm saying to you is, I think this is a, for the sake of argument, argument. And you might engage in this kind of argumentation for a number of reasons, but one of them is that you're speaking to somebody who is being inconsistent, and you're trying to demonstrate to them that they are being inconsistent. That's why this form of argumentation often starts with, okay, if what you're saying is true, or supposing that what you're saying is true, and then it drives toward the obvious conclusion, which they do not claim to believe or accept. And so the person has two positions which they believe to be compatible, but which are actually totally incompatible with each other. And I'm going to put this in the framing of A plus B equals C. And the inconsistent person, what they have is a position A, and they have a position C. And they somehow believe that some way, somewhere in the middle, in between these two concepts, something exists that reconciles the one to the other, though they have not defined this typically at all, when in fact nothing does. There is no point in between that makes a proper reconciliation, which is to say that they don't have a B to add to the A to equal the C. So what they need is to see what B actually is, because when you put B back in, A does not equal C in any way, and cannot be made to equal C, but rather this B, this intermediary step, which they have skipped, reveals that A and C totally contradict each other, that the formula doesn't, in fact, work at all. Now, let me make this plain through the example of the truly Christian Arminian who models this kind of inconsistency perfectly. Okay, the truly Christian Arminian has an A. And what is their A? Their A is, God cannot save me without my offering of faith. Yes? I must believe or God cannot save me. That is their position. And they have a C too. And what is that C if they are truly converted, as many of them are? It is that salvation is by grace alone. They aren't a Christian anywhere. Who is going to deny that? They'll quote with tears in their eyes that they've been saved by grace from so many different passages, for by grace I have been saved through faith, that not of myself, is a gift of God, not of works, so that I may not boast. They wouldn't dare go against this. Now, are those two positions compatible? No, they are not compatible. And the reason why they hold them still is because, again, they're missing that B. And what is that B? That B is faith is a work. Faith is a work. John 6, Jesus leads the crowd to ask the question, what work must I do to gain eternal salvation from God? And how does he respond? This is the work of God, that you believe in me. Faith is a work. There, according to Jesus, and not only is it's a work that can only be accomplished by God, ergo a work of God. And so when you take that B, you identify it, and you put it into the equation, the whole thing falls apart. It is revealed to be irreconcilable. Now, what is the A and the C for the Hebrews? Well, as we've been observing, as we've been learning for a long time now, it is an endless recapitulation of religious practices that are somehow, some way, involved in salvation. These are the dead works from verse 1, which they were supposed to have repented of. These are the water washings ongoing, the Aaronic priesthood's practices. Not the moral law of Moses, but the ceremonial law of Moses. That is their point A. All right, so what's their point C? Well, very similar to the Arminians, their point C is that Jesus is their Savior by grace. And as difficult as it is to accept that they really are holding both of these positions at the same time, the fact that they are is undeniable from this book. Here is the evidence for point A. Again, verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. There is only one reason why Paul would correct this, and it is because it is happening. And do the dead works which they have returned to in part, which are also perpetual in practice, save them? No, yet they are saved, which requires that their point C be salvation by grace through the finished work of Christ, perpetual in effect but accomplished in full on Calvary. And the evidence of their point C is verses 9 through 12, but especially verse 9. But I'll read all of that to you now. But we are convinced about you, beloved, of things that are better, of things that belong to salvation, though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unrighteous, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and continuing to minister to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So then, what is the missing link in their failed equation that will reveal that it is, in fact, a failed equation? What is their B? Remembering again, point A is, I must, at least in some way, a way that I don't even understand necessarily, do things for my salvation. And I must do them, and I must do them, and I must do them, consistent with the perpetual practice of the Levitical priesthood. And again, their C is a crucified Christ from verse 6, who is only crucified once as a perpetual statute in effect, not in practice. So the contradiction between conclusion A and conclusion C is between it is finished by Jesus and it is ongoing through the Hebrews' performance. So then the missing point B, the for the sake of argument, is in verse 6, which is, if you trust in your ongoing works, you will fall away, because as you understand the nature of these works and their role in salvation, they are temporary in effect, so you will need them again and again. But this belief doesn't account for the fact that these are but signs. Well, the substance has been given, and the substance is not ongoing, nor can it or will it ever be given again. Therefore, if it were possible for you to fall away once more into dead works, it would be impossible for you to be renewed again to repentance, since in this instance you would require not another Levitical priest to offer yet another sacrifice, but to crucify again to yourselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And the shame of the cross here spoken of is not that Christ was crucified the first time. And the way that our author is speaking, that would be the glory of Christ, wouldn't it? The shame of the cross here would be its hypothetical reoccurrence, because it wasn't sufficient the first time. Looking at you, Roman Catholics, and your blasphemous Eucharist, which is exactly this. But if A is true, C cannot also be true, because B is Christ crucified once for you, and he'll never be crucified again. So, per the hypothetical position, all that is said in this text in description of the true believer and their experience of the faith is literal and true. We don't have to do any linguistic gymnastics. We do not have to look for outliers, even though they exist, examples in which these terms are used but do not apply necessarily to true believers. We can take this at face value. Enlightened, and having tasted of the heavenly gift, and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, that does speak to the actual condition of a believer. As well as this position takes the common use of those concepts that are applied to unbelievers. They are actually going to hell. That is clearly not loss of reward. It is clearly eternal judgment. The hypothetical part, then, is the loss of salvation, but that is not really the point. The point is the subsequent impossibility of restoration to salvation if this were to occur, because salvation, once applied, cannot be reapplied, because that would require the sacrifice to be remade, but it never will be, it never can be. It is, as our Lord said, finished. And you may ask me, well, why make such a critical point in this kind of way? I think there's a number of reasons. But I will at least first point out that he doesn't just make it in this way, as I believe hypothetically. Because it is so critical, he makes this point every way he can throughout the book of Hebrews, and in many portions, very much explicitly. Hebrews 9:22 through 28, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy places year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, one of the ways that you know that a certain point has tremendous priority to a given preacher is that he is going to repeat that lesson many different times and in many different ways. Jesus did this with the same lessons. Yeah? What he taught explicitly in one portion of Scripture, he also taught in another through parable. He taught in another place still through hyperbole. Gotta hate your father and mother. And you can't be one of my disciples. Rhetorical devices are teaching tools, and the more of them that you use, the more important you reveal the lesson to be, as Paul does with the priestly role of Jesus and its permanence in this book. One of the things that you endeavor to do as a preacher, we say the same things over and over and over again. So one of the means by which you attempt to really get this into your people is to sort of try to massage it into their souls from every conceivable angle. That, I believe, is what's occurring in this book, the various different means of communicating this. Also, let me remind you of the common belief that this book was originally spoken and not written. Do you remember me opening this study that way by acknowledging this? Very uncharacteristically, you have no introduction, as is common to the rest of the epistles. We just start. And so what we're receiving almost certainly is a sermon, and that's what accounts for the very Pauline theology and the very Luke-like grammar and structure. It's Paul preaching a sermon. It's Luke, his ministry partner, taking that sermon down in text. And I raise this because These kinds of hypotheticals are used more in verbal communication. Recently, I did this with one of you. I won't give the context, but I essentially said, for the sake of argument, let us pretend that we are of this opposite theological position, and let's reason through it from that angle. And I raise this not because it's a pillar of my argument, but I do think that it is worth mentioning. Furthermore, although it may be denied that this passage is hypothetical, what cannot be denied is that it is at least hypothetical as applied to the original recipients, because according to the author, they have not fallen away. Again, verse 9, but we are convinced about you, beloved, of things that are better than that belong to salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And the fact that they've not actually committed the sin of apostasy, though they are in very real danger of it, is also demonstrated by the very deliberate choice of pronouns. Before we take note of this from our passage, let's first note the recent rebuke from chapter 5 so that we can discern the shift that has taken place in the verbiage. Listen, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Concerning him, Jesus likened to Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who, in context, still them, partakes only of milk, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. Now compare that to our text. Listen to the shift. For in the case of those, not you or you all, once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them, again, not you, to repentance, since they, not you or you all, again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now these things are applicable to some who were among them who have actually become apostate. The problem for these folks is that they found their own be, and their be was me, and entirely canceled out the see, who is Christ and him crucified, and so they left the Christian faith. As is seen in chapter 10, they forsook the assembling of the saints entirely. But these things are applicable to them only in that they are headed in this direction, and this is the way in which I have applied these things to them, but they are not applicable to them in that they have already arrived at the destination here warned of. Finally, hone in on, though we are speaking in this way. What way? Now that'd be a way that, without the clarification that precedes it, would naturally lead them to believe that the author believes that they are not Christians. Although, I will say, perhaps this way indicates some use of speech and communication outside of the normal kind, letting them know that the immediately preceding statement was not to be taken strictly literally, but was rather the necessary rational reconciliation of their irreconcilable views, if simultaneously held. So now here is the application that I'm going to leave you with. And this was more of a technical examination. We're going to get into the spiritual implications of this more so as we go on. But let me say to you, as lay members of this church, check every one of your A's and C's by making sure that you have a biblical B. People tend to think of this sort of thing, this high-mindedness, as it's thought of, as being something that ought to be relegated to the category of the intellectual or the scholar. Many of these people were just lay people, and they have set a trap for themselves because they have not connected dots properly. Going back to all that we have been saying about not being infantile in our thinking, not being dull of hearing from the previous lessons, from the end of chapter 5, you must do this or you can actually fall into potentially damning error as they have. You got to be consistent. You got to think through all things. And I'll give you a couple examples here. There are Christians who do not believe in a literal first Adam from the Genesis account. They believe that that is generally applied term Adam to the race of hominids that sprung up according to Darwin's theory that there was no actual Adam. Well, what problem do you have there if you don't have a first Adam? You don't have a last Adam, because the point of the last Adam is that he's able to unify the singular human race through his singular sacrifice, therefore being the sacrifice once for all. So the first Adam had to actually be a literal person from whom we all came. Otherwise, that unification later is not possible, because there is no unity in the human race. You carry that through, that is actually a damning error, though again, for some, this is a matter of inconsistency, but one that needs to be made consistent. But you cannot hold beliefs like this. Also, think about the common example that we see in so many churches of the very, very, very faithful Christian. This would be in the Arminian churches, who holds to effectively a view of salvation in which there is no sanctification through you pray the prayer and you are a Christian. That's it. You lob that prayer up to heaven and the Lord is obligated to save. Now, they themselves do not exhibit this kind of faith. Again, they are very, very faithful. They have been with the Lord. They have been walking with the Lord. But what have they done to their children and to those who hear this message? They have sent them to hell with a pat on their back. May it be a damning error for them, but it is a damning error for those who are foolish enough to believe them. Cannot do these sorts of things. Everything that you believe has to be rightly connected to everything else that you believe. This is why systematic theology is not just for me, it is for all of us. You will fall into this trap. You will lead your children into the same. You will find that your inconsistency is made consistent in your children, but in the wrong direction. And in those who are listening to your teaching in the wrong direction. So think on these things, rightly connect them. For them again, this was, it is finished, really means it is finished. And at the center of their faith must be this. Otherwise they will continue to try to perfect what has already been perfected, to the great detriment of the souls of any who are foolish enough to believe their teaching. So let us not fall into this trap. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the clarity of your word, properly understood. Lord, give us grace as we seek to rightly divide these passages, which are not easy. And we should not pretend are easy. But thank you for the clarity of your word in so many portions of Scripture that reveal all the others. And we praise you and we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit, located at beautiful scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be loving women well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There'll be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.